Well, I do invite you this morning. Let's open our Bibles. You have a Bible with you to the book of Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament, the prophet. And we are in chapter 28 this morning. Isaiah 28, as we just make our way chapter by chapter through this grand prophet in the Old Testament. Every Sunday, I think we open the Bible. We are confronted with one central question. Will we trust in the Lord as He has revealed Himself and His purposes in this book, in this Word? It's the question every Sunday. Will we trust in the Lord and His Word as it is revealed, as He has revealed Himself and His purposes in this Word? Do we believe this book is God's word given to us through his spokesman like Isaiah? And are we basing our life and our future on who he is and what he has said? That's the question every Sunday we're confronted with. Is our trust merely lip service? Is it merely intellectual, or is it a wholehearted trust in God and His Word? That's what the Lord seeks from us. That's what He's seeking from us today, is our complete, unequivocal trust in Him alone. No other trust. And as we do that, it magnifies Him as the all-sufficient, overflowing fountain of living water. And it is for our ultimate satisfaction and joy. So that's the question. We're not trusting in ourselves. That's the message, the dominant message of our culture that we swim in every day. You're good, you're great, trust yourself, it's you. The Bible's calling us wholly away from that. Trust not yourself, trust in the Lord alone. Not in our resources, and not in anyone else but Him. That is the specific question to God's people in at least the first half of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is continually confronting the people of God with, will you turn from your false trust, your false saviors, and will you trust in me alone? And that is the question that is most keenly in view in this section of Isaiah that we are entering into this morning. The Lord of History, Isaiah 28 through 35. This is the next subsection of Isaiah's grand book. The Lord of History, Isaiah 28 through 35 is this next big section. The previous section, we just finished last Sunday, chapters 13 through 27. If you remember, they were oracles concerning the nations. Oracles are just prophetic utterances, God's word, concerning the nations. Not Israel or Judah specifically, but nations around them. 10 specific oracles, divine speeches. They were about, yes, judgment and salvation. And those oracles against the nations culminated, as we saw in these last four chapters, 24 through 27, it culminated in what we've called Isaiah's apocalypse, where he sees the final age, the coming destruction of the world and the world city, and the final salvation of the new Jerusalem, the new kingdom. The main point of that previous section, the main point of those oracles against the nations was not merely indicting the nations for their wickedness and pride. It did that. All the nations are accountable to the Lord. But the primary point of those oracles, at least implicitly, was instructing Judah, God's people, not to put their trust in those nations. Don't put your hope in those nations and don't fear those nations. God is sovereign and he is at work. Trust him alone. That was implicit in the previous section, and now it becomes explicit in this section, chapters 28 through 35, the Lord of history. Just a couple brief words of intro into this new section. What is the setting? What is the setting here? Here's the setting. It's Assyria's, under Sennacherib, this new king, looming invasion of Judah and siege of Jerusalem. Assyria, under Sennacherib's looming invasion of Judah and the siege of Jerusalem. 704 to 701 BC, roughly. And with that, Hezekiah, who's the new king of Judah, Judah's alliance with Egypt for help. That's where they turn for help in light of Assyria, is to Egypt. That's the background. That's the context here. If you haven't been with us, let me put up this map again of this region that's dominated by Assyria. They are the superpower of the day of Isaiah. They are the bully on the block. They are bent on conquest. Assyria has, at this point, already captured and destroyed the northern nation of Israel, those 10 tribes. The nation, remember, is split in two now. You can see it on the map there. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Israel has been decimated and destroyed by Assyria, 722 BC, capturing the capital city of Samaria. Isaiah is going to refer to that this morning. However, after that time, about 715 BC, there's change of regimes and change of powers. There's some weakness in Assyria, and it leads to many revolts against Assyria. Different alliances of these other nations that are forming to try to stand against the big bully, Assyria. 715 is also the time that Hezekiah becomes the new king in Judah. Ahaz is dead. Ahaz dies. We saw Ahaz in the earlier parts of Isaiah. And now Hezekiah. Hezekiah is mostly a good king, but he is very tempted to trust others. And his main trust is Egypt. You see Egypt there. They're the other competing power of the day, or wanting to be power of the day. And so their temptation is to form an alliance with Egypt to try to stand against the looming invasion by this new king. There's a new king in Assyria. By the time you get to 704 BC, his name is Sennacherib. We're going to hear more about Sennacherib as we go. He does not like these revolts, and he's going to put them down, including Judah. Hezekiah has revolted and is seeking aid from Egypt. So that's the background. That's the setting here. Now, go back to the outline there. As I said, Hezekiah and Judah is seeking alliance with Egypt. We're told that later. It's helpful, chapters 28 through 35, if you read the whole section to understand the parts. So if you look ahead, just look ahead briefly there to chapter 31, verse 1, and you'll get the detail. Chapter 31, verse 1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek Yahweh." That's the issue in this section. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and they don't look to Yahweh as their trust. That's the background. If that's the background of this section, what is the primary message, the main idea of chapters 28 through 35? Here's the message. This section demonstrates that Yahweh rules world history so that his as yet unfulfilled promises and purposes are certain. That's the main message. This portion is going to demonstrate that Yahweh rules world history. He is the sovereign over these nations. And the purpose of showing that is so that we would trust his yet unfulfilled promises, that they are certain. He wants the people of Judah to trust that. He wants us, the readers. Now, some of these promises have been fulfilled in Christ, as we were singing, and some remain yet unfulfilled. That's always one of the purposes of God's Word when we come to it. As I said at the beginning, that we would believe that this is really God's Word and that His promises are true. One of the great purposes of studying the book of Isaiah is to help reassure us that this is God's Word. His Word is true. And Isaiah gives these other fulfillments, these, we call them near or interim fulfillments, right before their eyes, so that they would be convinced that God's Word through Isaiah is trustworthy. It is certain. You can bank your life on His Word. And so in this period of history that chapters 28 through 35 are covering here, we're going to see God's sovereignty over Judah and Egypt and Assyria. And it's going to be demonstrated before their very eyes so that you can't deny it. And all that's going to culminate in chapters 36 and 37 with one of the great events in Israel's history of God's intervention. So that's the section we enter this morning, the Lord of History, Isaiah 28 through 35. Notice the first word of chapter 28, woe. Woe. It signals a new section. We are brought back to the present situation of Judah in Isaiah's day. Remember, we ended chapter 27, we're looking at that final age, God's final salvation, that vineyard that He's going to create, even the nations from Egypt and Syria. That's where chapter 27 ends, and then we're jerked right back with woe to the present reality of Isaiah's day. This section will unfold through a series of six woes. Woes. Remember that word? We've seen that word already in the book of Isaiah. Hoi in Hebrew. Woe. It's a pronouncement of distress and anguish and judgment. The first two woes, chapter 28 and 29, don't give us much of the historical situation. We'll get to that as we go. Egypt and Assyria are not mentioned, but He does give us the principles involved in this period of history and the Lord's dealing with His people. So we want to look this morning at chapter 28, the first of these woes, under the heading, Foolish Leaders and False Hope. Foolish leaders and false hope. This chapter, this first woe, is bracketed by two illustrations. One, a historical illustration, and the other, a parable. And in between those two illustrations, the focus is now on Judah, Jerusalem, and their foolish, drunken leaders, and their false hope in Egypt. That's the heart of this first woe. They don't trust God's word or His promise. Their trust is somewhere else. That's the word, the woe that Isaiah is bringing. So we'll just look at it in those three parts. First, the illustration at the beginning. Number one, Ephraim, a present illustration. Ephraim, a present illustration. Let me read chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty one, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast it down to the earth with His hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim are trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the ripe, first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, Yahweh of hosts will become a beautiful crown, a glorious diadem to the remnant of His people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. So stop there. It's the first illustration. Ephraim a present illustration. Now, if you're not familiar, Ephraim is just another name for Israel in the north. It's the biggest tribe. So often those tribes in the north, Israel, is just called Ephraim, the northern nation. The proud crown of Ephraim, the head of the fertile valley, is the capital city of Samaria. So he's talking about their capital city, Samaria. It sits on the hill of terraced vineyards at the head of fertile valleys. That's what he's referring to there in verses 1 and 2. What is his point? First, as Isaiah predicted, Samaria has been destroyed by the Lord's irresistible agent for its pride and godless revelry. Samaria has been destroyed by the Lord's irresistible agent for its pride and its debauchery. He highlights drunkenness. He does that often in this book. He does that many places here in chapter 28. Drunkards. The drunkards of Ephraim and their proud crown is Samaria. Drunkards, probably literally, just engaged in pleasure. And the sign of that is alcohol and its abuse and drunkenness. It's the signature of worldly pleasure. But also spiritually, they have no spiritual perception. It's just worldly minded. And so he is recounting here, this might have been an earlier prophecy of Isaiah where he predicted the downfall of Samaria. We saw that prediction back in chapter 8 where he predicted they would be destroyed by Assyria. I think he's employing it here in this setting as a historical reference for the people of Judah to say, wake up, look what happened. God brought them down by his irresistible agent. You see it there in verse 2? He has a strong and mighty one. Now we know that's Assyria. That was God's agent to destroy Samaria and the northern people. Isaiah is emphasizing here that what happened there to Samaria is not just a mere historical event, not simply just political events, not just simply a stronger nation overtaking a weaker nation. It is the Lord's work. He is the Lord of history. The agent is Assyria, but he's not named here because the Lord always has an agent. That's how he works, through the agency of even other nations. So he describes all this glorious beauty as like a fading flower. He rejoiced in all of this, and it's just like a first ripe fig in the summer, no sooner seen than eaten. It's just swallowed up. It's like a person's hardly aware of what they just did. They just grabbed it and ate it. So is what happened to Samaria and Ephraim. But then he turns, like he just seems to always do. It's like he almost can't help. Every time he's pronouncing these devastating judgments, there's just always this glimmer of hope. And so just the second thing to note, while the Lord brings judgment, he will yet keep his word to preserve his people. Yahweh himself will be their beautiful crown in that day. So just as he says, yes, Yahweh has destroyed the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, yet in that day, the Lord himself will be the crown, the beautiful diadem of his people. He will keep his word to his remnant people. Do you see it there? A glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. His promise hasn't failed. So even though they're destroyed, don't think that his promise has failed. He will be that proud crown, the glorious crown, the beautiful crown. What a contrast with their fading human crown of their beautiful city of Samaria. The Lord himself will be their crown. So there's the illustration and the reminder of God's ultimate promise. So the destruction of Samaria, Ephraim, the northern tribes, happened in Isaiah's lifetime. It was finalized in 722 BC. It happened in these people's lifetime to whom he's speaking. They saw it with their eyes. And they could agree that indeed it was God's just judgment for the northern tribes forsaking him and his covenant. How could you deny it? Now that brings Isaiah to his main point. It's not Ephraim. It's Judah. So number two, Judah, a refusal of the Lord's word. Judah, a refusal of the Lord's word. I think the turn here occurs in verse 7. It's not real clear. It's kind of subtle. We know by the time we get to verse 14 that he is referring to the rulers in Jerusalem. He's referring to Judah. And I think the turn happens with the words in verse 7, these also. Who are the these also? Well, he's going to explain that in the rest of this paragraph. It's the priest and the prophet, those leaders, spiritual leaders in Jerusalem now he is talking about. He's going to highlight their refusal to trust his word. Comes in two parts. A babbling word. A babbling word. Let me read verses 7 through 13. You just follow as I read. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while seeing visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean space. To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of Yahweh to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Stop there. A babbling word. The spiritual leaders of Judah, the prophet and the priest, are just as drunk as those in Ephraim. What a sad, sad state. And they are incapacitated in their role. So note first, the stewards of God's revelation, that's what the prophet and the priest are, the stewards of God's revelation make a mockery of his word. The prophet and the priest, the prophet, like Isaiah, we know, receives that revelation of God's word, to speak it truly. The priest, in many ways, are the guardians of the law, the word. They are the teachers of the law. They're supposed to give the sense of it and ensure that it's being kept. So these are both stewards of God's word or of God's revelation. And here, they are making a mockery of his word. They are so drunk. I take it literally, they drink. They're consumed with their earthly pleasures, that they are staggering when they're trying to give a vision. They're reeling, tottering when they're trying to make judgment, so that nothing of any value is coming out of their mouth except vomit. What a graphic and gross picture in verse 8. You want to come to their table to receive something healthy, and their whole table is covered with vomit. There's not a clean space to sit down and eat at. That's how he's comparing what they're saying, mocking, making a mockery of God's word. These who are the guardians, the stewards of his word. What a sad, sad thing. It's a sad thing today when those called to steward God's word, to teach God's word, to preach God's word faithfully make a mockery of it by not believing it or teaching contrary to it. And we'll see the heart of their mockery or of their babbling here. Verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge? Now there's a question of who the he is in verse 9. It's not very clear. Some take it that the he is Isaiah and that these prophets and priests are mocking Isaiah's word. Could be. Or, I think probably more likely, the he is a reference back to the prophet and priest. He doesn't seem to change subjects here. It still seems to be Isaiah speaking. So I just lean a little bit in favor that he is now referring to the content and the audience of these drunken priests and prophets. And it's mockery. He is mocking them. Someone's mocking someone in this paragraph here. Again, either they're mocking Isaiah for his teaching or Isaiah's mocking their kind of teaching. I tend to lean to the second. To whom would he teach? These drunken priests and prophets, who are they going to teach? A little child weaned from the milk? Because their words are babbling nonsense. That's what he's saying. Their words are the words of a drunk. Their words are babbling nonsense. And that's what verse 10, I think, means. Verse 10 is really hard to know what he means. I think in the context, he doesn't mean for it to be translated with meanings. I think it's the babbling of an infant. He's mocking the prophet and priest. Their wine-impaired visions and judgments are like the gibberish of an infant. The Hebrew reads, it just uses this single syllables. They're not really translatable words. And when you do try to translate it, it doesn't make any sense. And that's the point. So the Hebrew reads like this. Here's their words. This is what they say. Sav la sav, sav la sav. Kav la kav, kav la kav. This is like a baby, an infant, making those noises that we all laugh at. That's the content of their teaching. It's gibberish, babbling. It's nonsense, unintelligible, because they do not speak God's word. Then notice, secondly, as a result, the Lord will speak to them through babbling speech of foreign conquerors. As a result, the Lord will speak to them through the babbling speech of foreign conquerors. So he takes this kind of mockery of their infantile speech, and now he turns it around. See it in verse 11? Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. A foreign language. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be sav la sav, sav la sav, kav la kav, kav la kav. It will be foreign speech that they can't understand. It will sound like nonsense. What's he talking about? He's talking about what's coming. First, the Assyrians are coming to invade a foreign people, and they're going to hear a foreign speech, and that foreign speech will be God's judgment. God is bringing the people, and that's the word they're going to hear. If you've ever been in a foreign country, I'm sure many of you have, or they speak a foreign language that you know nothing of, and you listen to it, and it sounds just like this. Sav la sav, sav la sav, blah, blah, blah. I don't understand anything they're saying. That's what it'll be like. And that will be the content of God's word to them. A word of judgment by foreigners. God's speech now will be the speech of foreigners as they execute his judgment. God's word is inescapable. They have belittled it. They have mocked it. They have changed it. They drivel out their own message. Well, God will speak to them in the same way, but it will be a word of judgment. What a devastating thing. It's devastating. Oh, to speak God's word clearly, without compromise. It's what he calls spiritual leaders to do. Every Sunday, we open the book, and we just want to read and understand his word and not compromise it in any way. Woe, woe to the teachers and spiritual leaders who drivel out their own vomit by compromising his word, saying what it doesn't say, or getting people to disbelieve his word. God's word is inescapable. So that's first, a babbling word, but the second part of this word to Judah, be a covenant with death. A covenant with death. Pick it up in verse 14. Now he makes it very specific who he's speaking to. Let me read verse 14 through 22. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness level. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the secret place, and your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. From morning after morning, it will pass through, any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. The blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For Yahweh will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his strange task, to do his work, his alien work. And now, do not carry on as scoffers, lest your fetters be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, of decisive destruction on all the earth. Stop there. A covenant with death. Now he does directly address the rulers of Jerusalem, and he calls them scoffers twice. They are disbelieving God's word through Isaiah, inventing their own word, and we see some of it here. Notice first, Judah's false hope is an alliance with Egypt. Judah's false hope in an alliance with Egypt is actually a covenant with death. Judah's false hope in their alliance with Egypt, that will become clear as we read, is actually a covenant with death. Now here, obviously, he's not quoting them, but he's giving the meaning, the implication of their actions. The covenant they are making is with Egypt to rely on. And Isaiah says, actually, in doing so, you're making a covenant, a treaty with death, with Sheol. What a sobering word. They think they're safe. So here's part of the drivel, the babble that they are announcing or seeing, so-called, in their visions. Do you see it's right there? The middle of verse 15, the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. We will be fine. God will not judge us. His judgment will not touch us. We will be safe. Nothing can harm us. We've made a covenant with Egypt. They'll save us. That's what they're denying. That's the babbling speech of their visions. God will not judge. This is Jerusalem. We have the temple. Yes, we know that northern tribe, they deserved it. They broke away, but we? Not we. Isaiah says, it's a covenant with death because you will surely die. Your refuge is false. They think they're safe and secure, and it turns out, he says, your refuge is false. Do you see how he says that? You've made a falsehood your refuge, our refuge. We've concealed ourselves with deception. Now, again, they're not aware of that, but that's what Isaiah says you are doing. Any trust outside the Lord and his word leads to death. Any trust outside the Lord and his word is a false hope. It's a refuge of lies that will be exposed and swept away. Notice also, the day of God's overwhelming judgment will be only terror, removing all lies and false hopes. The day of God's overwhelming judgment, that's what's coming through Assyria, will be only terror, removing all lies and false hopes. What he speaks there in the end of verse 18. The overwhelming scourge. Remember, they said when the overwhelming scourge passes through, it won't touch us. Oh, he says, not only will it touch you, it will seek you out. It will find you. There will be no hiding place. You will become a trampling. It will seize you morning after morning after morning, during the day and during the night. And it, if you understand this message, it will be sheer terror. What a sobering word he is giving. This is God's word. Their refuge of lies are swept away. There's no hiding place. Their covenant with death, that is their covenant with Egypt, annulled. It's canceled. It's not going to work. He compares it, kind of funny, in verse 20, to this bed that's too short and the blanket's too small. That is what, it's a proverb. What promises comfort turns out not to be comfort. For those of you taller and have to sleep on short beds, or you're trying to get warm in a blanket that's too short, there's no comfort there. Remember, he offered him back in verse 12 this rest. There's no rest here. God will do his strange work, he says, verse 21. He compares it, this is a historical reference back to 2 Samuel 5, when God, on behalf of David, rose up against the Philistines like a rush, a flood of waters in Mount Perazim, the breaking through of God. He helped David establish Jerusalem by conquering the Philistines from Gibeah all the way to Gibeon. But now, in his unexpected power, he will do just the opposite. He's going to come against Jerusalem. That's why it's a strange work. It's an alien work. God's power that was on behalf of his people now is directed against them. God's power that would bring about the establishment of Jerusalem now is against Jerusalem and eventually will bring its ruin. What a strange work indeed. Oh, hear it. And so he ends, last note under Judah's response. Do not scoff. This coming judgment is definite and decisive. Verse 22, do not carry on as scoffers. They're scoffing, mocking Isaiah's words, saying this will never happen to us. Do not carry on, lest your fetters be made stronger, your judgment is more severe. And then he grounds it. Now just note it. I have heard from the sovereign, Yahweh of hosts, of decisive destruction on the earth. This is his word. Will we believe it? So I said, we're confronted with that question every time we open this book. Will we believe what Isaiah just said right there? I have heard from the sovereign Yahweh of hosts of what's coming. Do you believe it? Will you accept it as the word of God? Don't scoff anymore, he says. Oh, the scoffing. There were scoffers in Isaiah's day. There are scoffers aplenty in our day. Peter says that in these last days, mockers, scoffers will come with their mocking. saying, where's the promise of his coming? Christians are always talking about this. Where is it? Mocking. Even in churches with those false teachers who don't cling to God's word. It is always, it seems, the doctrine of God's judgment that is dismissed, that is easily mocked, saying, it's all peace and safety and love. God would never judge. Will you believe his word? His judgment is real. He finishes third with a parable, a farmer of all things, a parable of God's wisdom. It's kind of a funny ending to this pretty powerful chapter. Let me read it, verses 23 through 29. It's all a parable. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Again, this is God's word. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from Yahweh of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. This parable of God's wisdom. Now, it's a really simple parable. It's an extended one of a farmer's natural wisdom in their farming, in their planting. He gives kind of two parables, the sowing, the planting. He doesn't just keep plowing and plowing. We used to plow, and if you know what that is, plow is where you turn over the dirt. We'd usually do it in the fall to get ready for a spring planting of corn. You don't just keep plowing and plowing and plowing. At some point, you got to level the ground, quit plowing, harrowing, and then you got to plant seed. And you plant different seed in the right way. So he's saying there's just wisdom in the farmer and how he prepares the ground and what seed he plants and where. And then in the reaping, in the harvest, you use different threshing techniques for different plants so that you don't destroy the grain. Right? So those are the two parables. One of sowing, one of threshing. Pretty simple, the wisdom. Where does the farmer get that wisdom? Might surprise you. He says twice, God, the great teacher and counselor, has shown him. You see, both times after each parable, he gives the line. Verse 26, for his God instructs and teaches him properly. Verse 29, this also comes from Yahweh of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Now that's fascinating in itself, to think of the doctrine of creation, what we call his revelation generally, and here it's attributed to God. That's where the farmer gets his wisdom so that he has a crop. Why does he give this parable? He doesn't apply it. We have to. What does it mean? Well, I think it means at least the most basic first, trust in God's wise and wonderful counsel given by his word. It's what he's aiming at through this whole text. Trust his word. Trust his word. The farmer does. The wise farmer hears God's instructions and is successful because he follows it. Do the same. Believe God's word. That's what he just told them in verse 22. Stop scoffing. This is God's word. So at the most basic level, I think it means that. However, probably at least implicitly, because he probably could have said that in one verse, like a one-line parable, but he gives this extended parable, and I think he is hinting at the work of God. So I say the second thing, God will act powerfully in history with divine discriminating wisdom. God will act powerfully in history with divine discriminating wisdom. That is, his harsh activity of plowing and breaking and harrowing and threshing is not endless. It is ultimately for a crop. And that's what he's about. And all the twists and turns of history, even with his people, That is what he's about. Trust his wise providence and counsel. It is wonderful. Trust his word. So that's the first woe. I want to finish by coming back to verse 16. Because right in the middle of this devastating word, where they have made this covenant with death and this false hope, he gives this word of promise, a sure foundation stone. Did you see it in verse 16? It just kind of jumps out. It's right in the middle. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes will not be hurried or disturbed. Just note, in contrast to all false hopes, that's what they're trusting in, God has provided an unshakable security and an unhurried rest. That's the context of verse 16. He just drops this in. In contrast to your false hopes, your covenant with death, you think you're secure, you're not secure, but oh, do you know there is a place of security? There is a place of refuge. And God has provided this unshakable security and this unhurried rest in Zion. That's where it is. Not in Egypt, in Zion. And he who believes, again, it's a call to trust his word, his promise, will not be hurried. That is, there will be no fear or dismay. You will enjoy that rest that he talked about in verse 12. He's using a building analogy. And he says God in his building has laid this foundation stone, the most important stone, the cornerstone that determines the correctness of the building. And this cornerstone is really, really costly. And it's tested. It's perfect for what it's going to do, to be the foundation for the building that God is building for ultimate security and reference. We know. Secondly, this cornerstone is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the builders rejected, he'll say. He is the foundation of the new people of God and the stone of stumbling. This cornerstone is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the new people of God and also the stone of stumbling. So here we have one of these Isaiah nuggets that he just drops in all through his book, pointing ahead to that figure, that Messiah, that promised one. And here he's called the cornerstone. Now we know that. The New Testament picks up on this, Jesus himself. And it combines what I call this kind of cornerstone motif in the Old Testament. Three key passages. This one, that God has laid this cornerstone. The earlier one we saw in chapter 8, that God is the stone both of stumbling and offense. And then Psalm 118, where it refers to the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And the Bible takes up in the New Testament all those strands and it sees them as fulfilled in Christ. So just listen as we close to 1 Peter. I'll put it on the screen for us so we can see the words there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's one of the places. Paul does this in Romans 9. Peter does it here in 1 Peter 2. It says to us, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Now he quotes Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected This became the very cornerstone, Psalm 115, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Isaiah 8. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. He's the fulfillment. He is the cornerstone. If you believe in him, you will not be disappointed. You will be safe in the judgment of God. But he is at the same time a stumbling stone. To those who reject him, like the builders, the leaders, to those who scoff at him, he becomes a rock of offense. And God's judgment is sure. Is he your treasure this morning, this cornerstone? Is he your sole source of trust? Is he precious to you today? If you don't know this Savior, this cornerstone, this Christ, oh, he invites you to come. Believe in him for life, for salvation. Put your faith in him. Trust God's word. It is true. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. May we be those who treasure your word and trust your promises and cling to Christ our Savior. We adore him. Thank you that we are safe in Christ, adopted into your family. We bless you for this promise. In Jesus' name, amen.